Good morning. Please be seated. And I want to welcome you as the pastor of Redemption Bible Church to worship in the name of Jesus Christ. My name is Pastor Jeremy. And on behalf of the elders here, I just want to thank you, if you're a visitor or guest, so much for being with us this morning. Your presence glorifies the Lord. And we want to minister Christ to you. We want the focus of everything we say and do and sing and pray here to be Jesus and his glory, that the Heavenly Father would be glorified. You can begin to turn with me in your scriptures, if you have them, to 1 Corinthians 15, which is where we will be this morning. Before we get into 1 Corinthians 15, I have a couple of things that I just want to note for you. One of them is, as my brother just mentioned, next Sunday, Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday. We cannot wait to be together to glorify the Lord and praise him for his great and mighty conquest of sin and death, and conquering the grave 3 days after his crucifixion. And we are going to celebrate that. We do that every Sunday, but we want to make a special focus of that on Easter Sunday. And so we are aiming to have a special special schedule next week. We'll see how it goes. We're hoping to have an Easter sunrise service, not at sunrise, but at 7:15. Sun will still be coming up. It'll count still. But we'll meet out here on the green, and if you would like, you and your family would like to join us for that, you'd be welcome. You don't have to, but I always enjoy times like that, and we'll see how it goes. And then we're hoping after that, at around 8 o'clock, to have a breakfast, casual breakfast fellowship out here. And I say that casual breakfast fellowship with the understanding that we are not providing anything. So we have a sign-up sheet out in the lobby, if you would like to bring, if you're a good cook of breakfast food and you have something that you'd like to bring to share with the church family, it's kind of an informal potluck breakfast time. It's come and go, so it won't be real organized, but just an opportunity to be together in a special way on Easter Sunday. And then we'll have our regular service again at 10 o'clock. So no discipleship hour next week, but it's going to be a glorious time. And even if all you do is just join together in worship on the Lord's Day and praise God for raising his Savior from the dead, that will be glorious, and that will be a testimony to the world who desperately needs to hear such a message. So please set apart next Sunday as a special day in your family life, and make every effort to be with us. I encourage you. The other thing I want to note before we get into today's sermon is we have been, as leaders, contemplating a change for a while now, that would bless our young people and our children. So currently, our traditional practice has been to reserve membership in the church for those 18 and over. We don't really have a formal statement about that, but that's been our practice. There's nothing really in the Constitution that would limit membership to adults, but we really don't have any child members here. We do have children that are Christians and have been baptized and have testified publicly to their relationship with the Lord, and that they trust in Jesus and they are walking as disciples of his. And we think it's most consistent with the scriptures to invite them to be members of the church in a formal way, as they are biblically. Biblically, Christians are members of the body of Christ, whether or not they're recognized formally. But we want to match our practices up with the spiritual reality that we see in the scriptures. So to do that, we are proposing in several weeks a constitutional change that would make that official, that we welcome any baptized person, whether the adult or child, who believes in Jesus to be a member of the church. And so you can find a copy of that proposal out in the lobby, and we will be having a members' meeting on May 18th to discuss and then vote on that after the service. So if you want to know, it's just a few simple changes that we're going to be making here to the we're hoping to be making, and we'll present it to you to make the final decision as the church. But this will, you can pick this up and read it, and then we really encourage you, if you have questions about this, to come and talk to myself or Elder Chris Graham or Elder Josh Strome, wherever Josh is over here. And talk to one of us and express your concerns, express your support. If you have any questions or suggestions to this that we need to take into account, we don't want to forge ahead without hearing you out about this change. We really do think it would be a change that would bless our children, and we love children. We want to see them active members of the body of Christ and discipled up into a new generation of saints, and we think this is one helpful way that we can do that. So pick one of those up if you're a member of the church, and let's talk about it. And with that, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, and I just want to begin by reminding you, we are a church that is striving to plant God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ. That's our goal as Redemption Bible Church. We want to plant God's word and grow a community rooted in Christ. And this morning, if you're a non-Christian here, if you're a lost person, I want to put all our cards on the table and say our goal is to appeal to you to be reconciled with God. So 2 Corinthians 5 says that this is as if God is making his appeal, Christ is making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. So we don't hide that agenda. That is our purpose. That's our aim. If you're a visitor here and you don't know Jesus, you're here because God sovereignly brought you this morning so you could hear the appeal, because he wants you reconciled to him. And he did something to make that possible, to make that actually happen. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf. We're sinners. We're sinful. We're not righteous. But God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's an unfathomable gift that God has given. And so he's making his appeal to you this morning through Christ. Jesus is not a dead person back in history. He's alive today. He's a living Savior, a living King, and he's making his appeal to you. Be reconciled to God. And if you're not right with God, Jesus is the way. And Christians, I want your hope. This is my purpose for you this morning. As we look at 1 Corinthians 15, I want your hope to abound in Christ this morning. I want you to get a taste today and then next week as well of the eternal victory that God has promised you in Christ. To know this morning beyond a shadow of a doubt that death and loss do not win. And God doesn't lie. Your hope of heaven is an incredible hope. Your soul is going to survive the death of your body, Christians. After your heart beats its last beat, your spirit will live on with Jesus. What a comfort that is. But dying and going to heaven is not the greatest hope a Christian has. Do you realize that? Well, what could possibly be better than that, right? Well, what greater promise could the Lord make to you than that he is going to take your spirit to be with him? That's pretty amazing. Well, you might say, well, okay, that's great, but I want to see Jesus return personally. I want to be part of that generation of Christians who's still alive when Jesus comes back, when he appears on earth. And I hope you're looking for that. The Bible says for us to be looking and expecting and waiting for that. That would be awesome. You're right. Seeing Jesus descend with your own eyes and joining him as a part of the kingdom that he's going to set up here on earth, that would be even more amazing than just dying and going to heaven to be with him there, as great as that is. But as truly awesome as that would be, guess what? There is a promise in the scriptures that's even more thrilling and even more wonderful than that, that God has made to you. What is your destiny, Christian? Listen to it. I'm going to read several verses to you that give you your destiny. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, meaning baptism, certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, Romans 6. So that starts when you believe. But your total Christ-likeness, body and soul, will be completed when he comes again. That's great. It gets even better. Listen to this from the Apostle John. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And Paul goes on to say, Philippians 3, he says it again. This great promise, our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3. And we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. That's amazing. Beloved, Paul's right when he tells the Corinthians here in chapter 2, verse 9, eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and no mind has imagined the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Death is not going to have victory over you in any way, shape, or form. Your physically lifeless body is going to be raised back to life. And when it is, it'll be the same kind of powerful, immortal, God-glorifying body that walked out of Jesus' tomb on the third day, never to suffer, never to die again, and crucially, never to sin again. Perfection. Glory, a kind of Christ-like likeness you can't even imagine, a kind of life with God that makes even your liveliest, most vigorous moments in this life seem sick and feeble in comparison. That's an existence you wouldn't even call, you wouldn't dare to call it the afterlife in a million years. Compared with that, it's like your life hasn't even begun yet, really. It puts the term eternal life in a whole new light, these promises, which is probably why even Christians, these Corinthians included, even we are so skeptical about this sometimes, this resurrection. Wait a minute, Jeremy, wait a minute, Bible, you're saying my body's going to live on after I die again? That sounds ridiculous. I mean, I've seen The Walking Dead on Netflix. I'm not even sure I want that. It's the way our culture might respond. Well, you've got if that's your thought, you've got kind of a caricature in your mind. You're thinking in cartoon form, not in real life. So 10 years or so ago, Jenny and I were taking a walk through one of our favorite parks in Louisville, Kentucky. And we were having a date night, and all of a sudden, this man sort of stumbled in our direction, on Jenny's side. And I'll never forget this. He gets closer, and we see he's dressed in filthy rags, and it looks like he's got some sort of injury. And he is, if you follow my meaning, he's not all there, right? He's just kind of like a walking dead person. And so I switched places with Jenny, and we kept on walking, and we hear him kind of grunting and lurching and moving toward us. Like we're trying to get away, and he's following us as we try and get away. And so I'm thinking to myself, he's getting louder. He's sort of belching out this sort of grunting, dead kind of sound. And I'm thinking, okay, this might be Jeremy's last stand here, laying down his life for his bride. And just about when I thought that, I saw him lurch toward my wife. And so I'm like bawling up. I get her out of the way. I'm bawling up. I'm ready to take this guy out if I have to. And then all of a sudden he sees me and he kind of snaps out of it and gets normal again for a moment of clarity and shrugs his shoulders and just kind of says, it's the zombie walk. And then sinks back into his lurch and starts walking away again. And we look across the park and there's people like this all over the place doing this. This was some sort of special event in Louisville that we hadn't calculated on. And we found ourselves right in the middle of it on our date night. So, men, it pays to do a little research when you plan your dates as to whether there's going to be a zombie walk in the place you're taking your wife. Well, listen, friends, that kind of picture is what Satan wants you to think of the resurrection. Zombies. He wants you to think of a silly B-rated Hollywood horror flick. Right? That's the picture our culture has. Nothing like Jesus' glorious, universe-shaking victory over sin and death. The powers of darkness want you to despair today. They want you to think sin and death win. That goodbye is permanent. Well, it's not. In Christ, there's a hope so great that it is cosmic. Jesus says in Revelation, "Behold, I'm making all things new." That includes your failing body. It doesn't get worse after death. in 100,000 million years, it gets better. And you can believe this miracle of the resurrection in your future is every bit as awesome as it sounds. It's awesome for you and for your brothers and sisters in Christ. But for us to get to that hope this morning, we need to follow the Bible's argument here in 1 Corinthians 15. And here's the argument Paul is continuing as we look at this great chapter. He's showing us today that our resurrected bodies will be gloriously different from these mortal bodies. They're different. That's how it's possible, this miracle of resurrection that we are promised. And so as we look at these verses, let's stand together and honor the Lord's word and give careful attention to what he promises and argues for us here. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35, we'll read through verse 49. Hear God's word. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body, as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is God's word. Let's pray one more time. Father, we hunger for the hope that you have for us today. We live in such a world that is so broken, so full of pain, so full of disappointment, so full of sadness and sorrow, struggling with sin, temptation, conflict, uncertainty. Lord, we were saved in hope, and we really need hope this morning. But praise be to your name, Father. You give us great hope in Christ Jesus in this scripture today. So I pray for us, your redeemed, ransomed people, as we pin all our hopes on your word. Would you send your spirit in these moments to teach us, instruct us, shape our thinking, convince our doubting hearts at times, encourage us in the midst of even sadness and loss. Get us excited for what's ahead, Father, even far more excited than for the hopes and dreams we have for this life. Because you have won the victory through the Lord Jesus. So let us celebrate that in this time in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're still at the climax of this letter here from Paul to the Corinthians. And he's here in this chapter dealing with the most important issue yet. Jesus was raised, so Christians, you'll be raised. So the message is, Corinthians, don't lose your grip on that. And here in verse 35, he's thinking ahead to a possible objection now. It's almost like he expects someone to step up to the mic and say, now, wait a minute, Paul. How's this rising from the dead thing going to happen? How's that going to work? Now, to me, that seems a fair question. It's a question, not the question of someone who's, I think, probably is I think this is not being asked of Paul in good faith. It's not the question of someone who's starting with a biblical assumption like, with God, all things are possible. It's the question of someone who's trying to find a chink in the argument, trying to get a wedge in so that they can find an excuse to dismiss what Paul's saying. That doesn't mean the resurrection of the dead isn't a real struggle for these Corinthians. But remember back to what we talked about last week. It's a struggle for them because they've allowed themselves to be influenced not mainly by Jesus' gospel, but by heretics who are trying to inch them away from the truth. And if you'll remember what we said last week, Christians, you must be on guard. You must not be deceived. Use your minds. Don't just swallow what you hear. Don't just swallow what you hear from me. Use your minds. Use the scriptures. And this is actually a pretty common question of skeptics struggling with Christians in our time. The other day I was listening to a conversation and a young man was struggling. In fact, he had abandoned Christianity. And he said one of his problems was he had to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, which is scientifically impossible, he said. So that's the assumption, right? We know what happens anatomically when a person dies. It's irreversible. This is broken beyond repair. How could you even go about fixing that? And you basically hear that same assumption in this question from Paul's opposer here. How are the dead raised, Paul? Walk me through this, the molecular and biological processes, if you can. Well, he has another question here. The next question is sort of like the first in verse 35, but just a little bit more facetious, right? With what kind of body do they come? Now, I'd kind of like to know that too, wouldn't you? But you can tell Paul's not talking to an honest questioner here. This person's just gotten snarky. So the asker is assuming some things. He assumes we're talking about a body with the same properties as the one that stopped living. No changes. They're insisting on the right to interpret Paul from a non-miraculous universe. Now, if you're going to do that, you may as well just give up on the project, right? So they think like this. Okay, Paul, what I hear you saying is dead people whose bodies have expired and started to decay suddenly just resuscitate and pick back up functioning right where they left off, in the condition they were in when they left off. Well, I hate to break it to you, Paul, but human bodies, as we know them, just don't have that durability. I don't know what kind of body you're thinking of, Paul, but what you're suggesting is ridiculous. Now, that's what's known logically as a straw man argument. He's not representing. The question doesn't reflect somebody who's representing Paul's ideas accurately. And if you've come to think like this, you're pretty much a theist in name only. You've almost completely written off the whole category of miracles. Well, I'm sorry, but you have to be a special kind of arrogant to do that with the level of confidence that's dripping from verse 35 here. So that's why Paul's first response here is, "You foolish person." And so he's going to give three arguments in three stages, but the basic gist throughout here is bodies vary. They're not all the same. Of all the possible objects that exist in God's universe, there's not just one kind, is there? Bodies don't all have to be of equal consistency in order to fit the category of body. And so that's the case when it comes to mortal bodies versus resurrection bodies. So Paul's first argument here in verses 36 through 41 is the risen body is illustrated in nature. So you want science? You want scientific facts and evidence? Well, Paul's going to give some examples of this principle from science, from nature that he's talking about, from the natural world. First, we have seeds. This is very obvious. For a plant to germinate, the seed can't stay a seed, can it? It has to change into a different kind of body. But it doesn't stop existing. The seed doesn't go away when you plant it. It's just that it exists not as a seed any longer. it has to die so that it can come to life in a new form. Same thing with a person who dies. If your body's going to become the kind that lives on after death, it can't stay a mortal body. It undergoes a change in the Bible's theology. And I love Paul's analogy here in verse 37. Talks about seeds. So my wife loves to garden, and if she wants a bed of zinnias, she doesn't go uproot a full-grown zinnia and bury it in the ground. That doesn't work. That's ridiculous. The thing that gets buried isn't the same thing that's going to be. You bury a seed expecting something better, something more mature to rise. And so verse 38 says, God designed that process. God gives it a body. And so just because we understand the botany behind seeds germinating, that doesn't make it any less his handiwork. How much more when it's a miracle like a resurrection? And actually, you find this principle all over biology, don't you? A tadpole and a frog are the same species, but different kinds of bodies, right? A caterpillar and a moth, same creature, different bodies. An embryo and a woman, both persons, but different bodies, different states of maturity. That's something our culture has gotten really confused scientifically. And it's almost like God's woven this throughout his creation, anticipating what's going to happen to his people on the last day, when the Lord returns. So Paul extends this into different species as well, verse 39. Is a bird bodiless because it's not a child? No, birds have bodies. Does a fish not have a body because it has no wings? No, it's just not a bird. It's a different kind of body. In fact, you know, chimpanzees, scientists, I can't remember the scientific term for a scientist that deals with primates, but they say that we have so much in common with chimpanzees. We're supposed to be very similar genetically. Well, even chimpanzees, their muscle structure is actually different from human muscle structure. It has a greater proportion of what's called fast twitch muscles. So they can do things like climb trees and burst out suddenly into activity. Humans have a muscle structure that's much more designed for long-term, steady, sustained effort. And chimpanzees can't do that kind of thing. They weren't designed that way. They don't have the same kind of flesh. Same kind of body, but they both have bodies, right? So zoologists don't look at that difference between chimps and humans and say, aha, that proves it. Chimps, I always thought chimps are just really evil spirits in disguise because their bodies are different. No, of course not. They have different kinds of bodies. And by the way, that doesn't mean that Paul's talking about something non-physical when he talks about a resurrection body. Otherwise, Jesus would not have insisted that his disciples touch him and ask for food to eat to prove that he's actually alive. Jesus was a physical human being when he rose from the dead. He's going to go on to call it spiritual, a spiritual body, but that doesn't make it non-physical, right? So let's be clear about what we're talking about. This isn't something that somebody could mistake as a vision. Right? They touched him. What about astronomy? Do you like astronomy? I like astronomy. Paul seems to like astronomy here in verse 41. I recently updated my lenses after almost a decade of not having done so. And so I used to go out and look up at the sky just earlier this year, and all I would see was kind of an inky black haze and nothing up there. And I get my new glasses on, and suddenly there's all sorts of stuff in the sky. It's really exciting. If you haven't updated your glasses in a while, I encourage you to do that. But Paul says there are different bodies in the heavens. It's a different view than in the daytime, right? It's what makes it wondrous. You can go out in the evening and catch a sunset, and it's glorious. And at night, you can look at the Milky Way, and it's a different kind of glorious. Or maybe you have a night where there's a full moon, and you can see the craters and the features and the sea of tranquility up there. And that's a different kind of glory. All bodies aren't the same. And if you can't open your mind to that, it doesn't just handicap your theology. You really misunderstand the created universe. So this principle of there being different kinds of bodies is really important for us. And how do we get there to ignoring that on a spiritual level? Well, it seems like one of the things this passage shows us is skeptical thinking like this comes from shrinking the world down into a very simplistic set of categories. Well, I know what bodies do, and they don't do that, so that's impossible. Well, just maybe, there's more mystery to the universe than you have discovered. Maybe there's a paradox out there that you haven't quite figured out yet. The nature of the resurrected body is that kind of paradox. It's different from the mortal body, but it's still a body. And so in a dozen ways or so, Paul has just illustrated that principle for us right from the world around us that we see every day. His argument moves on, though, here in verses 42 through 45 to its second stage, which is that the risen body is explained in Scripture. Now, here's where we begin to get some actual detail about what a resurrection body is. So jump down for a minute, if you would, with me to verse 44 here. Paul says, if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Because then he quotes Genesis 2:7 out of the second chapter of the Bible. Genesis 2:7 says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. That's how human beings came into the world. So this is where we're going, the natural body versus the spiritual body. Natural being mortal, the body that dies, and spiritual body being the body that rises. There's a difference between those. They're both real bodies, but they have different properties, and they are oriented toward different spheres. And Paul's going to explain that by a series of contrasts here in these verses. Let's look at verse 42. It says, our bodies are sown perishable. So when you came into the world, the body you came with wasn't like Adam and Eve's body in Genesis 2. It was like Adam and Eve's bodies in Genesis 3. Something very important happened at the middle of Genesis 3, right? Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled and brought the fall and brought a curse on themselves, on all creation. That's the type of body that we inherit. Broken, mortal, gonna die. So God said that, right, in Genesis 2. He said, in the day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. And that death started as soon as they took that first bite. And it got passed down to every successive generation, including the generation in this room today. That's what's hanging over your every action, your every sunrise, every celebration, a shadow, a veil. And it whispers, don't get too excited. Don't get too attached. You're going to lose it all. You are going to die. And by the way, non-Christian, that's not a false fear for you. There's no encouragement for you here apart from Christ. And if you don't seek the Lord while he may be found, the very dearest joys that you experience in this life are only short-lived. Before a great and eternal loss sets in, before a night falls on you that lasts forever and ever. You need to let your natural fear of death this morning drive you to seek forgiveness before death catches up with you forever. And God says, the Bible says, it's a death you'll be very aware of every moment for all eternity. Friends, God doesn't want that for you. Isaiah 25:7, an Old Testament verse, anticipates the resurrection. It says, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all the peoples, the veil that's spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. That's God's desire for you, Christian and non-Christian. So if you're not in Christ this morning, Once again, I want to say to you, I want to pass on to you God's appeal. Be reconciled with your Creator this morning. And Christian, this promise is yours in Christ. At Jesus' return, guess what's going to happen? Your perishable body will be raised imperishable, can never die. Won't that be amazing? Just imagine that for a moment this morning. No fear of death. No more tragic accidents. No more losing loved ones. No more cancer. No more getting old and wearing down. Of course, we as Christians ought to be the people least afraid of dying anyway, right? But what would you be able to accomplish without the fear of death if it wasn't even a factor anymore for you? I love this moment. I like to talk about C.S. Lewis and his Chronicles of Narnia a lot. It's one of our favorite series. And the last book in his series called The Last Battle, the children in that book realize that they have died. Right? The children have died, but they're more or less in the world that Aslan's created, this new world. They are basically alive again. And they're exploring it all. They're going around checking it out. It seems amazing. It seems better than the world that had just ended. And they're doing all sorts of things that would be totally impossible in their former lives, their mortal lives. And one of them says, hey, you know what? Just try and be afraid here. You can't even be afraid, even if you try. And there's some boys I know that I think are going to absolutely love the resurrection. They're going to do some things that their parents won't even let them try right now, because their parents are probably more afraid of death. Paul says in verse 43, our bodies are sown in dishonor, but they're raised in glory. In Romans 8, he says, we groan inwardly as we await the redemption of our bodies. These bodies are inclined to sin. They have to be ruled strictly, Paul says, or they'll lead us astray. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that to make you obey its passions. That's this mortal body. Things like lying lips, an upturned nose that looks down on others with arrogance, rash words that slip out of our mouths and wound our brothers and sisters, fits of anger, violent impulses when we don't get our way, comes from this mortal body. Still you doing the sin, but the body is leading us there. Lustful eyes that have to be willfully closed sometimes to rein them in. Such a comfort-obsessed, lazy attitude that our bodies make us resent work. Oh, I have to get up again. Instead of delighting to spend ourselves for others' good, comes from the mortal body. Idolatrous urges that make us worship good gifts, like food and drink, instead of using them to glorify and worship the giver. Those impulses come from this mortal body. Imagine all of that for a moment gone. And in its place, a body of glory, an inclination towards integrity, a bent towards obedience, a body whose first and foremost craving, most intense want is, I delight to do your will, O my God. A body like Jesus's, who said, my food is to do the will of my Father. Paul says here, our mortal bodies are sown in weakness and it's raised in power. You know, think of all the good that you'd like to do, that you want to do, and how powerless your body so often seems to be to do it. Anybody else relate to this? The Bible says God's power is made perfect in our weakness, but it doesn't always feel that way, does it? Think of Paul wrestling with this constant feeling in Romans 7 that you're doing what you don't want to do, and you're not doing what you want to do. And he gets to the end of that passage, I'm sure some of you know. He says, he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? All of that overcome by a risen body. A body, verse 44, Paul says, is sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. Now, we're going to see what that means. Again, don't take away from that the spiritual body is immaterial. It's not physical. That's not what he's saying here. Now, there's two Adams Paul mentions here. Adam, the person, not Adam, the particle. Paul mentions two Adams in this verse. What does he mean? Well, he means the perfect human Adam, what he should have been, what wasn't. Adam should have been perfect. He wasn't perfect. And the second Adam, Christ, actually became perfect. He was perfect when he rose from the dead. It says he became a life-giving spirit. Again, Jesus wasn't less than physical after his death. His body really did walk out of that tomb on the third day. No, this means he was physical, but also more than physical. He became a truly heavenly man. He became spirit, specially suited to pass eternal life on to people who believe in him. That one, the one with the spirit-oriented body, that's the one we need if we're going to live forever. All of that rooted in Genesis 2 here, but fulfilled in Christ. So Paul keeps going here with his third and last stage of his argument for the very unique resurrection body in verses 46 through 49. He explains that the risen body is patterned after Christ. See, each of these has a focus, each of these bodies. The soulish man, that first man, Adam, his body was natural. He was made to live in this world. Well, sadly, that didn't change when this world got filled with his sin. He was still focused on just this world. His posterity stayed focused on this world. That's you and me. That's what it means to live in a natural body. Your body is focused on this world alone, serving you, pleasing you. Your body's just oriented toward the natural human instinct. No reference to spiritual things at all. No bent towards heaven's rule. No inclination towards the eternal. So there's a real difference in a natural and a spiritual body. And the difference here isn't whether it's material or immaterial, but whether it's earthly focused or heavenly focused. That's a really big deal. Because one of those is passing away. Remember back in verse 22 here in this chapter, Paul said that as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Well, he's repeating that exact same point here in verse 48. Every one of us has a representative before God. Are you aware of that this morning? Even if you didn't choose, you get to be represented by somebody. You're born under Adam's representation. And if you're only in Adam, guess what? At the end of the day, you get nothing. You get dust. Your life ends, you return to dust, the world is taken from you, and that's it. If you're represented by Christ, you're raised to be like him. You get to be with him. You get everything. The others will be raised too, only to experience in their flesh the enduring consequences of their wrong choice. But there's a sequence to this, isn't there? Part of what it means to doubt the resurrection is to insist that these bodies will never survive the end of life on earth. Well, Paul says the natural body has to come first before the spiritual body. Right? That's how it works everywhere else in creation. If you know those, remember those examples, the simpler, earthier, more inferior comes before the mature and the heavenly and the superior. That comes afterward. So it makes sense for humanity too, for the body that's merely natural to come before the one that's going to live forever in the kingdom of God. Spiritual is superior to natural, so spiritual comes last. But it does come, verse 49. How can we be sure? Because we're in Christ. That's the whole point of him dying and rising from the dead. Because as the leader goes, so goes the people. We've already borne Adam's image, Paul says, but we're being represented, we're done being represented by Adam, if you're a Christian. Now we have a new image. So like I said at the beginning, we're on our way to being made like him, like Christ. He's our new representative. And I think the best way I can illustrate this is to be with Jesus' words that our brother read earlier from John chapter 12. You remember that? So shortly before Jesus' death, for sinners on the cross and his resurrection, Jesus said this. I'll just rehash this for a moment. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. That's not just about discipleship. That is also about destiny. So the grain here is obviously Jesus. What fruit does the grain bear? You, Jesus' servant. So Jesus predicts his death. He says, I'm going to die. You're going to stick my body in the ground like a seed. But what does the sprouting grain do? It rises out of the ground. It bears fruit with it. And the fruit is more than just following. You have to follow Jesus, but it even bigger, it's the fact that you, like Jesus, will one day emerge from the ground alive forever. That's what eternal life is. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish forever, but have eternal life. You're going to follow Jesus in every way, spiritually and physically. I can't think of a better destiny than that. And if you're not following Jesus yet, you're still living in the natural, this world-obsessed life. That's what your focus is right now. And that's going to end earlier than you would choose it to. One way or another, you're going to lose it all. That's the price of our sin. But maybe you'd be willing to hear Jesus' welcome this morning. Let go of your grip on this terminal world. Give up the life here that seems so important to you, that you think is so precious, and let Jesus give you one that lasts forever. That's the offer. So your action to take this morning, what do you do if you want to be not in Adam anymore and you want to be in Christ? You repent from your heart, putting yourself first, you repent of that, and you put all your trust in Jesus' death in your place and allow him to take you as one of his own. The reward of that is eternal life with God forever. And the promise of being raised from the dead at his coming to be forever made like Jesus. Please don't dismiss that invitation lightly this morning. If the Spirit is speaking to you, if you hear Jesus appeal to you through us, through his word, don't dismiss it. This may be your only opportunity. You don't know whether this mortal life is going to catch up with you when you walk out these doors this morning. And that's forever. So seek the Lord while he may be found. I appeal to you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, you have set the pattern before us. You've set the path. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. And that's the truth of the matter this morning. That is reality that each of us has to face. And we will one day be forced to face it because we know that our lives in this cursed world end. We see that. We lose friends. We lose loved ones. We know the same destiny awaits us. So we pray this morning you would be our sovereign Lord, be our Savior, be our representative, Jesus, and we'll follow you to eternity. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.